A lot of times when people are getting to know each other, one of the topics that they like to discuss with each other is how they met their spouses. And so these stories get exchanged, and a lot of times when people are exchanging stories like this, one of the comments that comes up is that one of the spouses, or both, they fell in love with the other person. So when people use that phrase, I sort of wonder, what does it mean to fall in love with somebody? And where did that come from? Why did we start talking about love as something you can fall into? And so I looked it up on the most reliable source of information, Wikipedia. And according to Wikipedia, falling in love refers to the development of strong feelings of attachment and love. And it says that the term is metaphorical, and it refers to the physical act of falling, which is sudden and uncontrollable and leaves the lover in a vulnerable state. Wikipedia also quotes an expert who lists several factors contributing to falling in love. Some of those factors are, number one, proximity, so you are physically close to the person. Number two is similarity. You have things in common with that person. There is reciprocity, so the other person is also falling in love with you at the same time. Number four is physical attractiveness. And number five, there may be a deep-set psychological parallel between the two people. And so that's what falling in love is. And I'm not going over this to say that falling in love is a bad thing. What I'm trying to get to today is to the point that a lot of times when we talk about love today, and the way our world talks about love is not the way the Bible talks about love when it's talking about God's love for us. Our world holds to a variety of differing views on love and different ideas about love. If you listen to the lyrics of popular music today, or you watch TV, watch movies, and see the love stories that are promoted by the movies, you get the idea that love is the kind of thing, it's just a feeling that it can't be resisted and it can't be set aside, and you sort of fall in love, but you may pretty soon just fall out of love. And so you base your decisions on engagement and marriage based on whether you are in love with a person. But who knows, if it's a feeling, it might just go away and you might fall out of love with that person, and then you might fall into love with someone else, then you get married to that person. And that's the idea that we have grown up with our world promoting in our culture today. That is the idea of love for our culture. And others emphasize how love relates to tolerance and acceptance of all viewpoints. If we are going to be loving people, if Christians are going to be loving, they have to be tolerant and accepting of everybody and all the different viewpoints that are out there. And so it causes great confusion in our world about what it means in the Bible when it talks about love. I believe this is part of the strategy of Satan in influencing our world, is to create this kind of confusion about love. Love is one of God's key characteristics. The Bible says that God is love. And what Satan wants to do is to confuse the world so that we don't really have a good understanding of what God's love is. And so it comes up with all these different ideas of what love is, and most of them only have a very little bit to do with what the Bible is talking about with God's love. This biblical idea of love actually resonates with human nature in a much deeper way than this surface infatuation that we refer to as falling in love. When the Bible talks about love, it talks not primarily about feelings or of tolerance, but of actions and of sacrifice. Rather than loving oneself and building one's own self-esteem, because of the lover's joy in God, love sacrifices itself and it seeks the good of others. The good mothers among us know this, and they exemplify this. And many of us have had good mothers who have demonstrated this kind of love. Many of us are married to mothers who exemplify this kind of love, and I'm in that group. And so we're thankful for our mothers, and we want to recognize them today. This sermon is not a technical Mother's Day sermon, though. Pastor asked me to go a little bit of a different direction this year. So this isn't going to be a Mother's Day sermon. But what we do want to do is we want to focus on the love of God. We want to magnify him for the love that he has shown to us. And this is the kind of love that we can demonstrate also as God's love overflows from us in our family relationships. So Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, focuses on the depth and the demonstration of God's love. At the beginning of Romans 5, Paul summarizes basically what happened in the first four chapters, where he was talking about justification by faith. And then in verse 1, he says that since we have been justified by faith, we have certain benefits that are given to us. These are benefits that believers have because they've been justified by faith, and unbelievers cannot have. So first of all, he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. So we have a new kind of relationship with God where we have peace with God. And then verse 2, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then 3, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So that's the third benefit. The fourth benefit, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So we see that because we've been justified by faith, we have a variety of benefits, and we have a transformed relationship with God that now we have peace with God, we can rejoice, and we can rejoice in our sufferings. Well, why can we rejoice in our sufferings? Well, first of all, Paul explains that we can rejoice in our sufferings because our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. You could spend several whole sermons on that chunk of the chapter, but we're not going to today. We're just going to summarize that these are the benefits for those who have been justified by faith. And so why is this the case? Why are these benefits relevant for us? And Paul answers that question for us at the end of verse 5. He says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the reason we have a new relationship with God and the reason that we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we can rejoice in suffering, is that God has poured out his love into our hearts. And he explains in the next several verses what this means for us, how Christ did that. So the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now, when we picture this, the idea of pouring, we don't want to be thinking of somebody pouring a cup of tea. When you pour a cup of tea and it's hot, you want to be very gentle, and you want to be careful, making sure you don't spill it. You want to make sure it doesn't overflow the cup. We're not talking about that kind of pouring. We're not talking about the kind of pouring where you might be giving a baby a bath, and you're pouring water on the baby's head, and you're trying to make sure you don't get it in the baby's eyes. You're being very careful about that kind of pouring. That's a limited kind of pouring. The New Testament uses several different words for pouring, and this one is really not one that's used in that way at all. Jesus uses this word in Matthew 9:17. He says, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. That word spilled there is the same word Paul uses in Romans 5 for pouring. So the love of God is not poured out gently in a nice, measured kind of way. It's like you break a bottle open and all that's in the bottle comes out. So Jesus isn't talking about pouring wine out of the bottle. He is talking about the bottle breaking and bursting open. Another use of this is in John 2, verse 15. It says, in making a whip of cords, Jesus is cleansing the temple. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So he's not taking these money purses or these baskets and just dropping out one by one. You get the idea here? He's turning over tables. He's taking baskets of money and just dumping them out. And that's the word that Paul's using here in Romans 5. Also in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes down on the church at Pentecost, the word that's used here for God pouring out his Spirit is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 5. God's not giving his Spirit in small measures. He is giving the fullness of his Spirit at Pentecost. So it's not as though God is just giving little bits of love at a time, and he's waiting to maybe see how you respond to it. And he's maybe saying, okay, if once they achieve this level, then I'll give some more. No, God's love flows out and pours out. we were at a restaurant one time, and we got drinks for the girls, and they came in these clear plastic cups that were a little bit flexible, and they were also wet from condensation. So it's a bad combination when one of your kids is 3 and already prone to disasters. So of course, what happened is she squeezes the cup, and the cup spills all over the place. And so the waiter comes by, and he was really helpful, and he came and he brought up the mop, and he mopped up the floor and brought her another drink. And so sure enough, she squeezed the drink again and went all over the place again. And so there's a debate. I don't know if it happened 2 or 3 times, but it happened enough times to make us embarrassed. So, but that's the idea here. The idea here is we're not pouring a cup gently. It's all spilling out. It's not as if God is just very carefully giving out his love. He lets it all out. He pours it all out into our hearts. This is not slowly measuring out small amounts of love. It's not that God is expecting or requiring more of us in order for us to give us more love. It's more like you have a water balloon and it's full and you put a little extra pressure on it and it explodes and it all comes out. It's like a dam bursting open and letting loose torrents of God's love. It's like the Niagara River flowing fast to the edge of the Niagara Falls and falling over, and it's unstoppable and it's immeasurable. And that's the love of God that pours into our hearts. So this word here refers to a profusion of love. God is generous, overly generous with his love for us. But this is also a word that's used in several occasions in direct connection to a sacrifice. This Greek word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament numerous times in Leviticus to refer to the pouring out of blood during the sacrifices. Also, Jesus uses this word in Matthew 26:28. At the Last Supper, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So this word does have a strong connotation connected to sacrifice, and in particular, the sacrifice of Christ. And perhaps that's why when the King James translates this word, it uses the translation, "The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts." For the King James translator, it wasn't necessarily a pouring, it was a shedding of love, like a shedding of blood. So this profusion is obvious with the numerous benefits we receive from salvation. But what is this love that was poured out? Is it all sorts of positive and warm feelings that God has for us? Is it a temporary infatuation like we have when we fall in love? Is it what Wikipedia was talking about with the elements of proximity or similarity because we are so similar to God? Is it because we were loving God? Is the reciprocity element part of God's love? Is it because we were showing so much love to God and we were turning to him and we were doing things to please him, so he decided he was going to love us? Is it because we were physically attractive and God said, "Wow, I really want that person to become a Christian because they're so attractive"? Or was it because we had these deep set psychological parallels with God? So we'll look at the way Paul talks about this. As far as the definition of love, we want to look at several passages in the New Testament quickly that describe for us what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about love. So John 15:13, a number of these passages are from the book of, from John's writings. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this." And here's what the greatest kind of love looks like: that a man lay down his life for his friends. That is the greatest kind of love. John 3:16 is the most famous Bible verse. "God so loved the world, what did his love do? He gave something." He gave something very valuable. He gave his only son. Why? "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So he gave up something of his own. He gave up something very valuable. He sacrificed himself so that other people could have life. So he sacrifices himself for the good of another. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Here's how we know what love is. That he laid down his life for us. Again, it's personal sacrifice for the good of another. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Again, it's sacrificing himself for the good of other people. These are all references from John, but Paul has a very similar idea of love. Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So for Paul also, Christ's love for us caused him to give himself up for us. And that's what love is. The focus here isn't on feelings. I'm not saying there are no feelings involved. There are feelings involved. But the key focus of the New Testament when it's talking about love is on the action of sacrifice for the good of another. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So for Paul, what love does is it sacrifices its own liberties in order to serve one another. So what is love? How can we define love from the New Testament? Well, at its root, love is acting for the good of another. And love often involves self-sacrifice. And these are prominent in 1 Corinthians 13 also, Paul's most famous chapter on love. Paul lists numerous actions that are associated with love. And that's what we're talking about when the Bible is talking about love. In spite of all of the confusion the world causes about love, it does recognize the depth of the meaning of this deeper kind of self-sacrificing love. You see, it's difficult for humans, Christians and non-Christians alike, not to be impacted emotionally when they are watching or reading about stories where there was significant self-sacrifice, where the crisis point of the story is self-sacrifice. You hear stories about Medal of Honor winners sacrificing themselves for the people in their company. And these are the kinds of stories that move us internally. So our world does understand this to an extent. And why is it that we respond that way? Why is it that when we watch these movies and read these types of stories that they impact us this way? Is it that our parents taught us when we were younger, you know, self-sacrifice is supposed to evoke emotional responses, so make sure you start having emotional responses to these kinds of things. And then you start training yourself throughout your life to have emotional responses. No, this is natural. This is a natural outflow of what it means to be a human. Because love is central to who God is. And God made us in his image. And so accounts of love and accounts of great sacrifice are very meaningful to us because we reflect God's image. And so our world does understand this to an extent, but there's so much confusion about what love is. So what Paul's going to do throughout this section is he's going to explain to us how great God's love is. And God's love is far greater than ours. We have Wikipedia articles that say that falling in love is based on reciprocity and similarity. What Paul's going to tell us is that reciprocity and similarity are not involved at all when it comes to God's love for us. Because we are not similar, and we are not, before God shows us love, we are not responding to him in a loving way. So let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Paul's going to describe for us the objects of God's love. Who are the people to whom God is showing love? He says in verse 6, for while we were still, what's that word? That's weak. God is showing his love to weak people. I don't know many people who want to go around and refer to themselves as a weak person. But these are the kinds of people that God is pouring his love on. And this is what we are before we encounter a relationship with Christ. Christ, died for weak people. The word weak here is a word that elsewhere in the New Testament often refers to sickness. It's people who have some sort of a physical malady, people who are unable to perform in a normal way in life because of that sickness. And so in that sense, we are people who are unable to do what we need to do to have a right relationship with God. Another use for this word may refer metaphorically to helplessness. So Paul says later in Romans, in Romans 8:26, Paul's talking about suffering in general, and the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's referring not necessarily to physical weakness, but to natural human weakness. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:4, it says that Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives by the power of God. So even though Jesus was fully God, he still had the limitations of a human while he was on earth. And he was crucified in weakness. And humans, by nature, are limited. We have these limitations. And these are the kinds of people whom Christ is showing love to. It's like a mother showing love to a baby. A newborn baby is completely helpless and unable to do anything for itself. And if you leave that baby alone, it cannot take care of itself and it cannot live after a certain amount of time. When we had our first child, I was just astounded by the idea of this baby's life is entirely dependent on me deciding to keep taking care of this child and my wife's. But that's how we are in relation to God. We are completely unable to do anything to give ourselves spiritual life apart from the love of God. This also refers to moral weakness. In other cases, Jesus tells the disciples in the garden, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so people who are helpless, people who are morally wicked, these are the kinds of people for whom God is showing his love. We love to think of how strong we are, how great we are, but what we need to realize before God is how weak we are and how much we need him. So the next description that Paul gives to us of the people on whom God shows his love is also in verse 6. It says, "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for whom?" Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ died for weak people, and he died for the ungodly people. What's it talking about? What's Paul talking about when he talks about ungodly people? Well, he tells us in 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, he says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. And so he groups together all these behaviors that are similar to the ungodly. For the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. These are ungodly people. But these are the ones whom Christ came to save. All throughout the Gospels, you have Jesus saying, "I did not come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance." Peter uses this word to refer to the generation around Noah's time. He says, "God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So the ungodly is what characterizes the world at the time of Noah. And so Paul tells us earlier in the book of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So all of us, in our natural condition, when we are born, we stand before God as unrighteous and ungodly, and because of that, because of God's justice, we are entirely deserving of his wrath because of our ungodliness. But then we get to Romans chapter 5, and it says that God has poured out his love on the ungodly. How do we get from Romans 1, where it says his wrath is poured out on the ungodly, to Romans 5, where his love is poured out on the ungodly? everything that happens between Romans 1 and 5. And Romans 4 or 5 helps us capture this. It says, and to the one who does not work, the one who realizes he can't achieve righteousness on his own, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So God provides justification. He declares righteous ungodly people when they place their faith in Christ. And that's how the love of God works. God doesn't look for people who think they're okay. He doesn't look for people who know the Bible, who were raised following the rules. He looks for people who understand that they are ungodly and that they desperately need him. So the objects of God's love are, first of all, the weak people. They're ungodly people. And then let's look at verse 8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're all sinners because of our connection to Adam. The earlier chapters of Romans make this entirely clear. And in addition to, the rest of chapter 5 explains how we inherited a sin nature from Adam. And Christ came into the world to save sinners. And these are the people for whom Christ died. So Christ died for weak, the ungodly, the sinners. And then let's look at verse 10. Paul says, for if while we were, what's that next word? That's enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul says that before we receive God's love, we are enemies of God. We are in a position where we are at enmity with God. And you say, well, I was never at a point where I was really, you think of an enemy as somebody who's engaging in active hostility. And so you say, I was never really engaging in that kind of active hostility against God. But the way the Bible talks about it is the Bible talks about unbelievers as though they are the enemies of God and the enemies of Christianity. So we are all born as enemies of God. And that's the position we're born in. So we are born as enemies. And Paul refers to, when Paul talks about unbelieving Israel later in the book of Romans, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. So there is a sense in which unbelievers are enemies of the gospel. And so you say, well, God is love. How can God really have enemies? Back in World War II, we had lots of nations who were fighting against each other. And so you had some people who were actively fighting and actively engaging in hostility toward the other countries. So you had American soldiers who were actively fighting against German soldiers. You also had people that weren't soldiers, and you had Americans who were working at home, and they were growing crops, they were working in factories, supporting the war effort. And then you had people in Germany, for example, who were doing the same kinds of things, and they were supporting the war effort, and they were trying to grow crops to support the German army. And what we're saying here is that even though they weren't engaged in active hostility towards each other, they were still on opposing sides of the conflict, and therefore they were enemies. So we're not saying that God is exercising active hatred toward these people. We're saying that they are on opposing sides of an ongoing eternal battle between God and Satan. It's not an eternal battle because it will end with the victory of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 19, he says, as for these enemies of mine, so Jesus is saying here, he has enemies. Who are his enemies? They're the ones who did not want me to reign over them. So as for the people who don't want Jesus to reign over them, he says, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is not a meek and gentle Jesus that our world likes to present. This is a Jesus who has enemies, and you need to submit to the king. You need to submit to him in order to be reconciled to God, because you, when you're born, were his enemy. Philippians 3:18 refers to people, many who walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ. You say, well, again, I would never have viewed myself as an enemy. I never engaged in those types of ungodliness that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy. And I've never done the kinds of things that Paul talked about in Romans 1. And the question I have to ask for you is, why not? Why haven't you engaged in those things? And if you haven't, it's only because of the grace and the love of God that he has poured out into your heart. Because that's where we are all oriented from the time we're born. So God has shown his love on the weak, the ungodly, the sinners, his enemies, depraved humanity. We don't have time to read through that part of chapter 1. And then self-righteous people. He says throughout the first parts of Romans that all Gentiles, because of their hostility toward God, are under sin and under condemnation. And even the Jews who grew up knowing the law, because they're depending on the law for salvation, they can't become righteous. And so he says they're all under sin and they're all under condemnation. So this sounds pretty bleak and pretty dire. And so we all wonder, why are we like this? Why does God let it be like this? Why does our sinful nature depend on what Adam and Eve did back in the garden? And if God's original plan was for humans to exercise dominion over the earth and for them to be able to fill the earth and make it a godly place where people were going to worship God, why didn't God just wipe out Adam and Eve and start over? That way he could have a new creation and he wouldn't have to worry about a fallen world. And we could start over, and it'd be much easier that way, right? Do you ever think about that? From a redemptive perspective, though, God's plan in creation, from the beginning, is to reveal his glory and reveal himself to creation, to us, to humans, to the angels. So part of God's revealing himself has to be a revelation of his justice. He is a just God, and offense against him must be punished. And so he has to manifest that. He has to reveal that. And so he would have been perfectly just in wiping out Adam and Eve and starting over. But God wants to make his whole self known to creation. He wants to make known his mercy and his love to humanity. And if God had just wiped out Adam and Eve and started over, how would he have been able to manifest his mercy and his love if he's just dealing with perfect people all the time and perfect beings? God's ultimate plan from creation was to be able to allow this so that he would be able to demonstrate his love to humanity. And that's what God is doing, and he's pouring out his love for us, and he allows these things, he allows these atrocities so that people can see his mercy in a way that we would never be able to see it if we were not fallen. So how does this all work? How do we get to a point from where we were under condemnation to where we're recipients of God's love? We see in verses 6 through 8, Paul talks about how God expressed this love to us. It says in verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Christ died for us. That preposition "for" there is not a typical, the way we typically use the English word "for," as in, like, would you go to the store for me, or would you go get some dessert for me? It's not just doing something for your benefit. That word "for" is a word that means on behalf of or in the place of. And what Paul is saying here is that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died in the place of the ungodly. This word is used in several other places. Paul uses it in Romans 9:3. He says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." So what he's saying there is Israelites are generally not responding to God, and Paul is grieved by it. So he almost wishes that he could die in their place and be cut off from Christ in their place so that they won't have to be cut off from Christ. In John 11:50, this is after Lazarus was raised, the council was meeting to decide what to do with Jesus, and they were fearing the Romans. They thought the Romans, if Jesus kept doing what he was doing, they feared that the Romans would come and destroy them. So he said, it's better for you that one man should die for the people. So instead of having the people die, it's better for you to have one person die and not that the whole nation should perish. So what he's saying there is it's better for Jesus to die for other people so that the whole nation doesn't perish. He didn't realize that he was prophesying what would happen. And so numerous other passages refer to this. John 10:15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep, in the place of the sheep. He says in 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life in our place, on behalf of us. Romans 8:32, he gave himself up for us all. He gave himself up in our place. The idea of this word is as if you have a news anchor at the end of the news show saying, and on behalf of all my colleagues, good night, have a good night. He says they can't say good night by themselves because we can't have all these people on TV saying good night. So I'm saying good night in their place. A few months ago, I broke my foot and there are some things that I couldn't do. And so some of you people came and helped to do things that I couldn't do. You did them for me. You did them in my place because I couldn't do them. And what Christ did was he died in our place. So what's happening in the book of Romans is Paul presents a scenario where all of us are guilty and under condemnation before God. When we stand before God, God, in his justice, has to declare us unrighteous. And because of that, we deserve wrath. And that wrath is impending, and it's going to happen. He has to let out his wrath because he is just. And what Christ does is he comes and he takes his perfection and his righteousness and he places it on you. And he takes your sin and he places it on himself. And he takes your place and bears God's wrath for you, in your place, the wrath you deserved, because you were his enemy. And that's the love of God for us. Paul makes a comparison here in verse 7 to show how magnificent this is. He says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. So what he says is to think of a righteous person. Think of somebody who's generally known as a spiritual person, somebody who might be a spiritual leader. Think of somebody like that and ask yourself, would you die for that person? Would you say, yep, I'll take his place so that he doesn't have to die? And then he says, what about a good person? Maybe that righteous person isn't somebody you even know. Maybe there's just a good person who maybe has been a benefactor for you. And maybe he's done a lot of good things for you. He's given you a lot. Would you die for that kind of a person? And then Paul's sort of like, perhaps that might happen. But that's not what we're talking about with Christ. That would be reciprocity. What happens with Christ is he says, you are my enemy. You're not a righteous person and you're not a good person. You are my enemy and I am going to die in your place. What a magnificent love he's shown to us. It says in verse 6 that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There are a couple different ideas on what that means, that he did it at the right time. Some people argue that it means that the world had gotten so bad at that time that it was the right time for Jesus to come and die. Other people believe that that it's talking about a specific time in God's plan. So God had this plan from creation where he was going to, at a certain point in time, send his son to die. And I think that's what's going on here. And this is closely related to Galatians 4. Paul says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So there was a fullness of time. A certain amount of time had to be fulfilled, and it was at the right time in God's plan that Christ died for the ungodly. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This word shows was sometimes used to refer to basically the idea of showcasing an item. So perhaps you think of a work of art or something that you made that you want to showcase and you want everybody to see. What God's doing here is he is showing his love, and he's showcasing it. He's saying, this is how great my love is. I want you to see how great it is. Christ died for ungodly enemies. And that's how great God's love is. So the expression of God's love is in his substitutionary death, is in Christ's substitutionary death, and that's how he shows his love to us. And then his love is revealed in our renewed and transformed relationship with God. Look at verse 9. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So now, because of Christ, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous because of Christ's work for us. And we're saved by him from God's wrath. So we are justified. We are saved from wrath. And we are reconciled. Verse 10, it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And he says more than that. Verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So these are the benefits. These are the results of God's demonstration of love for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ, while he was being crucified, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So this is what God was doing in Christ on the cross. He's reconciling the world. The world was at enmity with him, and he is reconciling the world to himself so that even though they're trespassers, he does not count their trespasses against them. And we have joy in God. And so the agency of God's love is something we don't want to overlook. It's back in verse 5. We see that the hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit plays a critical role in administering God's love to us. And it says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us. This is only true for believers. Only people who have given their allegiance to Christ and placed their faith in Christ, those are the ones who have the Holy Spirit. And those are the ones who can who experience this outpouring of God's love. So what do we do with this? What happens when we leave here? This isn't just a presentation of logic and doctrine so you can check off the box and say, yes, I agree, and leave. Can't just leave here and say, yes, I agree. Move on with life. This kind of love must change us. We have two kinds of people that Paul delineates for us. We have enemies, enemies who have not been reconciled, and we have enemies who have been reconciled to God. So which group are you in? Do you need to be reconciled to God? If so, accept this outpouring of God's love. For the rest of you, for believers, is Christ reigning in your hearts? Are you acting like an enemy of God? Are you struggling with, are you fighting against God's desires for you and God's clear plans for you and God's intention for how you should live? Are you at peace with God, or are you fighting? In relation to other people, is this love that God has poured out in your heart overflowing from you with how you relate to other people? And are you, when you relate to other people, are you exacting a higher standard on other people than God demands of you? We think of the story of that Jesus told of the man who owed 10,000 talents to a creditor. And his debt was completely forgiven. But then when that same debtor was owed a small debt by another man, he punished him severely for it. How are you responding to other people? You have to realize other people are in this condition too. Other people are also naturally enemies. We are all fallen people, and we are all struggling to try to live godly lives. So love other people. Let's love each other and understand that we are fallen people and we're at different places in our walk. And then finally, are you rejoicing in God? Do you rejoice in this truth? Do you rejoice in Paul's teaching from Romans 5, 6 through 11? Do you rejoice in this? Do you allow this every day to change your life? Or do you feel guilt still and do you feel like this just can't be true? That God can't have forgiven me. I was too bad. I've done too many sinful things. Remember, God's love is overflowing. It overflows and it pours out and it's for you. So accept it and receive it and let it change your heart today.